We'll put that up in just a minute. Something a little different, out of the ordinary this morning. I had promised you some pictures, and today I thought was a good day to do that. So we'll be talking this morning about the Battle of Jericho this week and next week. We saw the beginnings of that last week when we talked about being people who call upon the Lord who is near. And today we're going to speak about waiting for God. But before we do that, do we have the first picture there? I thought it would be good to look at just a few things. You can see on this map of the Sea of Galilee up in the north, and then flowing down from that, the Jordan River, into the Dead Sea. And you have the city of Jericho. Now, this is not to scale. This is much larger than what the city would appear to be on this map in actuality. But this is just to give us an idea of where things are located. The city of Jericho is about 15 miles west of the Jordan River, and the Israelites crossed the Jordan somewhere just opposite the city. You can see north the city of Adam. That's where God stopped the water of the Jordan River from flowing. So from that distance all the way down to the Dead Sea, the riverbed was dry when the Israelites crossed it. But now they're about to take the city, and the city itself was about 9 to 10 acres in its area, and the circumference of the city was about half a mile. So it would have taken the Israelites about 20 minutes to walk around the entire city one time. So if we could bring up the next slide. This is a cross-section of the walls of Jericho. You can see that there are two sets of walls. The city was built on I can't think of the word here. A rise, an embankment. There you go. That's what I'm looking for. It was built on the top of an embankment. And from the distance from the ground level to the top was about 46 feet. The lower wall, the bottom was a stone retaining wall at the bottom of the embankment. And then there was a mud brick wall of about 6 feet wide in depth, in thickness, and about 20 to 26 feet high, sitting on top of that. Then there was this embankment in between, and we'll see in a second, in another slide, that there were houses built in that area, and some up against the wall. So probably Rahab's house was one of those built against the outer wall of the city. The upper wall was also mud brick, same as the lower wall, and also about 20 to 26 feet high. So this was, you can imagine, those are supposed to be the soldiers down at the bottom. That was a daunting prospect to take this this city. But Israel had God's help with them. If we could just see the second city, this will give you a little better idea. It's like a two-tiered city. You have the outer area between the two walls where there were some houses, and then the main city on the in the inner wall, or inside of the inner wall. Just a couple of comments about the archaeology here. Since the 1950s, there's been a debate among archaeologists about when to date the destruction of the city of Jericho. A famous archaeologist named Kathleen Kenyon dated that destruction 150 years before Joshua would have arrived there. And that, of course, if that were true, would call into question the truthfulness of the biblical account. And her conclusions continue to stick with skeptics even today. So you may come across these ideas in books and articles or lectures, but there's also much material that counters Kathleen Kenyon's view of things. Her odd method of interpretation and her selective use of evidence have since been called into question, even by her fellow archaeologists. And in fact, a much better case can be made for dating the fall of Jericho to the actual time frame of the Bible. And I say all this because I don't want you to be tempted to distrust the Bible by these sorts of arguments. Archaeology, like all sciences, leaves a lot of room for interpretation, for different theories about how the facts fit together. Experts will often speak with great confidence about their particular theory as though they have spoken the final word on the topic. And they think nothing of dismissing or criticizing the Bible in the process, and they're eager in some cases, to shake the faith of believers. But there's real arrogance here, because older theories are frequently modified and sometimes completely overturned when new evidence is uncovered or when someone looks at the existing evidence with fresh eyes. The question for us is, are we going to trust God's word or the theory of a limited human being? And I just wanted to put that before us today, before we begin to look at this passage. So that's it. You can put the screen up now. I should have had you turning to the passage while the screen was going up, but this morning's passage is from the book of Joshua, chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 10 through 16, 10 through 16, and you can find that on page 231. In the Pew Bible. Joshua chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Let us hear God's word. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them. And the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. As I said, today I want to talk about waiting for God. Much of life involves waiting. For the impatient among us, that's not good news. But it's the reality of things. And God, too, calls us to wait for him to fulfill the promises he has made to us. It's not always an easy thing to do. But waiting for God is worth it. It will not disappoint us. This morning I have 3 points. Wait expectantly, wait patiently, and wait actively. In verse 16, we see that God tells the Israelites in advance that he would give the city to them. And so basically, he's telling them to wait for it. Wait for God to act. Wait for him to deliver his promise. Jesus has also spoken to us things in advance of what God will do. He's told us that he has overcome the world, and that though in this world we will have tribulation, he tells us to take heart because the world is his. And as his people, it belongs to us. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, he says. He tells us that he's coming again. He tells us that a new creation is coming. He tells the disciples that he will rise on the third day. He tells us that we will rise with him when he comes again. We know these things in advance. Question is, are we living with the expectation and anticipation that these things will come to pass? Does knowing these things impact how we think, how we speak, and how we act? Does the sure hope that Jesus has promised these things and will make good on them, does that encourage us and move us? It was this anticipation and hope that moved Israel to walk around the city of Jericho for 7 days. Why walk around the city 13 times over 7 days in silence and blowing trumpets? Why do that? What sense would it make if Joshua and the people did not expect that God was going to act as he said he would? Why would Jesus willingly go to die on a cross if he did not expect God to act on his behalf and raise him from the dead? The writer of Hebrews tells us that it was because of the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and disregarded or despised its shame. It was because Jesus fully expected to be seated at the right hand of God in all glory and power. The Son of God expected that his Father in heaven would act on his behalf. And the same holds true for us. Why identify ourselves with Jesus? Why follow his ways, along with all the trouble and difficulty that can come with that, if we do not believe that he is coming again to judge the world and to put all things right? There would be no point to it. There are some who say that we should follow Jesus' commands simply because it's a good and wise way to live. And there's truth in saying that. But there has to be more reason than this. There has to be more than the benefits that we receive in the here and now. Because no matter how well we live here and now, God says that this world is decaying and it will pass away. And so the Apostle Paul says that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are people most to be pitied. I follow Jesus because I believe that through him God has acted for me in the past, and because he has promised to act through him again in the future in a full and final way. I'm expecting that. I'm anticipating it. I'm counting on it. The Apostle Paul says we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He says we wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Do we believe this? Then we're called on to wait expectantly, expecting God to act. But God was also calling Israel to wait for his timing. And so we come to the second point, wait patiently. We do not want to jump ahead of God's plans, because if we do, we're not going to succeed. I believe we see this in the call to be silent as the Israelites were marching around the city. Joshua commands the people in verse 10, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you. Shout in view here is the shout of war. It's a battle cry. Now, there are plenty of examples of this kind of shout in Scripture. It was what the armies did at the onset of battle. I'm reminded of a scene in a film, the Battle of Stirling Ridge in the movie Braveheart, as the English cavalry rushes toward them. William Wallace calls on his anxious men, you can see it in their faces, to wait until the very last minute to spring their trap. And when they do, they let out a huge battle cry. Well, for the Israelites, there was to be no battle cry, and so no battle until God said it was time. And what's interesting in these instructions is that they go beyond the cry of battle to include any words or vocal sounds at all. There was to be complete silence except for the sound of the trumpets, which, as I said last week, I believe was an appeal to God for his help in the upcoming battle. But there was to be complete silence. There wasn't even to be a hint of battle for the 7 days leading up to it. They were to be patient, you see, to wait for God's timing. If Israel had failed to wait for God, he would not have been with them, and they would have failed in their efforts. 40 years earlier, the people tried to engage the inhabitants of the land in battle. But they did that after Moses had just told them that because of their sin, they would have to wait another 40 years before their children could enter the land. In other words, they'd have to wait. Only this time it wouldn't be 7 days, it'd be 40 years. Well, they didn't want to wait. And so they tried to go into battle on their own. Moses didn't go with them. The Ark of the Covenant didn't go with them. Moses tried to warn the people that God would not be with them. But they wouldn't listen. And sure enough, they were beaten back and defeated. Are we patient? Are we content with God's timetable? Are we satisfied to wait for God to act? Or do we sometimes try to force things? Now, it's okay to want and to long for the future blessings that God has promised. In fact, this longing should move us to pray for these things. Jesus taught us to pray in this way when he gave us the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's a forward-looking prayer into the future when Jesus will come again to establish the kingdom of God in a full and final way. And while that's something that we can long for and look to God for, it's not something that we can force to happen before God's timing. So what are some indicators that we may be trying to force something before God's plan? I came up with a list of questions to ask ourselves. First is, are we arrogant, thinking that we have the final word about something? That could be an indicator that we're trying to force it. Are we anxious, as though everything depended upon us? Are we obsessed with things so that we become distracted from other important things that God has clearly called us to do? Do we get angry with others and tempted to violent words and actions because they don't see things the way we do? Are we ruining our health by working to accomplish things without getting our proper rest? Are we becoming oppressive and controlling of others, attempting to move them to do what we think is right? You know, contrary to what some people say, God has not called us to change the world. That's His job. And when He's ready, He will do that. And it will happen suddenly when Jesus returns. It's at that time that we will hear the shout of battle, and all the enemies of God and of His people will be defeated suddenly, once and for all, including the last enemy, which the Apostle Paul says is death itself. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." The Apostle Peter reminds us that God is not slow to act. God has a plan. It's unfolding on time and according to His plan. And so we must wait quietly and patiently for His moment, for His day. It will come. Well, although Israel was to quietly and patiently wait for God before they gave the battle cry, God does not call them to be inactive. Okay? There were things for them to do while they were waiting. And so this is the next point, that we are to wait actively. And these things that God called them to do were not just busy work to keep them occupied until the day arrived. They were commands, preparations that would have to be followed for the upcoming battle to be successful. Now let's look at those things. First, they were to circle the city. And in doing this, they were claiming that city for God. And we too are to identify this world as belonging to the Lord. Psalm 24 says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. As we wait for the Lord to come to reclaim His world, we are to live in it and speak in it as His people who believe that this is true, that this world belongs to Him. The Israelites needed to be reminded of this as they were about to take the city, that this city was God's city. And also the people in the city of Jericho needed to know it as well, The destruction of the city was coming because the inhabitants had failed to acknowledge and then to live as though they and all they had, their city, belonged to God. They had stolen from God. And now God was about to take it back. Second, the priests carried the ark with them. We looked at this last time, and we saw that this was to acknowledge the presence or the nearness of God. Carrying God's throne, they were acknowledging him as their king, who would lead them into battle and give them victory. And so the question to us is, are we living as people who believe that God is among us? Do we seek to be holy as he is holy? Do we trust in what he has said enough to carry out the commands and follow him where he leads? This is what we're called to do as we wait for God to act. Third, the priests blew trumpets, calling on the Lord for his leadership and help in battle. We focused on this as well last time, so I'm not going to say much about it, except to remind us to be a praying people. God has said that his kingdom will come, but that does not mean that we should not also pray for it. It may seem redundant, but it's not. In the plan of God, God is responsive to our prayers, and it will be through our prayers that what God has promised will come about. There's some mystery in this, but the fact is that we have an important role to play here, and we should not underestimate the importance of that role. Our prayers matter for the unfolding of God's plans. And James tells us in his letter that we have not because we ask not. So ask. Well, the last thing that God commands Israel to do here is to follow what I'm going to call a sabbatical pattern, looking to God to give them rest. In a structure that was reminiscent of the days of creation, we see a progression here from 6 days of regular activity to a final 7th day that was set apart from the other 6. There's even some mention in these verses of morning and evening, as we see in Genesis chapter 1. On the first 6 days, the people were to march around the city once. But on the 7th day, they marched around it 7 times. After the 6 days of creation, God set apart the 7th day as a day that was a special, a holy day of rest. And he called upon Israel as a nation to observe this as their weekly pattern. 6 days of work with a 7th day of rest. Also, every 7th year was a sabbatical year for the Israelites. And after 7 of these sabbatical years, there was then the year of Jubilee. So you can see this pattern was deeply ingrained in the life of Israel, stemming from the work of God himself in the days of creation. The theme of God giving his people rest in the promised land also appears throughout Scripture. And I believe this pattern here at Jericho was to be a reminder of the Israelites of the promises of God and of the goal that was before him, his promise to give them rest. By giving them this city and all the other cities of the land, God was giving his people rest from their Egyptian slavery, rest from war, and from enemies, and rest from the hardships of the wilderness wandering. Joshua chapter 11, verse 23 says, "So Joshua took the whole land." This is after the completion of all of the battles. "Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest." The land had rest from war. In the New Testament, in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, the writer picks up on this theme of rest from the book of Joshua. And he explicitly connects it with the Sabbath. But what's significant for us is that he points out that the rest that Joshua gave to the people of Israel was only temporary, and it was only a pointer to a much greater rest that God would later give through Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 says this, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." We are still looking for that rest. But what's important for us is to know that this rest comes through Jesus Christ. What does he say? He says, "Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So as the Son of God is able to give what Joshua, a mere man, was unable to give, by his sacrificial death, Jesus removes the guilt of our sin and so lifts the curse and the frustration of this fallen world. Joshua couldn't do that. And in his resurrection, Jesus receives the Spirit of resurrection, which he then pours out to bring about changed hearts and eternal life to all who believe in him. Joshua couldn't do that either. Some of this rest, not all of it, but some of it, we who are believers in Christ experience right now. But there's a lot more to come. When Jesus returns, we will experience it full. But what we're to do as we wait for God to act, as we wait for the return of his Son, what we are to do is to put our trust in him as the one who gives true and final rest. To believe in Jesus Christ and the Sabbath rest that he promises to all who come to him. Do you believe in God's Son? He's the only one who can give full and final rest from the frustration, from the trouble, from the hurt of this present world. So wait for God. Wait for God. Wait expectantly for God to act. Wait patiently for God's timing. And wait actively, claiming this world for him, living as people who have God among us, near to us, as people who call on God prayerfully to establish his kingdom, and as people who look to Jesus to do all of this and to once and for all to give us rest. May God give us the grace to be a patient people who wait for him and the good things that he has promised. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for all that you have given to us in this world. We are so mindful, though, that this world is not our home. It is not a place of permanent dwelling. But you have something much better for us. it becomes difficult sometimes to wait. The times to us seem so long, but you have told us that you will act without delay and that your plan is unfolding. We thank you that Jesus has come and that the first part of that plan has been firmly put in place. And this Jesus who has died and who has risen has indeed overcome the world. Help us to trust in him, Lord, to finish the work that he has begun. We look to you. We pray for your grace in his name. Amen.